Go ahead and everybody else, go ahead and turn your Bibles to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. Just a reminder as well, I know folks will be, it was on there, but we have God Squad today, so for middle schoolers and high schoolers, we have God Squad following the service, you know, about 15 minutes after we end in here, we'll be in the two rooms, same place we were last time, so high schoolers are going to be in one of the classroom, you guys will see each other, the one with the table, and then the middle schoolers will be in the lobby classroom. I'm going to get the names of the rooms wrong. So high schoolers and middle schoolers are invited to that. We're going to continue our series. So if parents don't know, we're studying the Sermon on the Mount. So each week we're doing a different passage of the Sermon on the Mount and kind of just what are the implications for us today. So obviously Sermon on the Mount talks a lot about the foundation you build your lives around, there's a lot of ethical implications. What's it mean to follow Jesus? What does it mean to, right and wrong? But all in the basis of what Jesus has done for us. So all the things in the Sermon on the Mount are based on the one speaking is the one providing the grace and the ability for us to do this. So it's not a way to sort of come to God, but it's as those who have been born of the Spirit by God, this is now how we live. So we're continuing to study that this morning and excited for that. Well, we're going to be in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5 this morning, and I have an old tennis injury, so I hurt my knee pretty good when I was in my early 20s playing tennis with a friend of mine. Some at the time of my tennis injury disputed me calling it a tennis injury, because what had happened was my friend and I were playing tennis at the park one night, and when we got done, we were in charge of turning off the lights, and to get to the parking lot, from the tennis court to the parking lot, you sort of there was this cement drainage ditch that was by the court, right? And there was this little path to get to the parking lot, and I just turned off the lights, and so you know that feeling when it's dark, you just turn off the lights, and your eyes haven't acclimated, so it feels particularly dark, where you're going, so your eyes haven't adjusted yet, so. So it was dark, and my eyes hadn't acclimated to the darkness yet. And so what I started to do is I started walking to the parking lot, and I thought I was taking a step on the path, but instead I took a step into the ditch, and I fell and hurt my knee really good. And so my knee was screwed up for the next month or so. And I'm calling that my tennis injury. Others argued that it wasn't really a tennis injury, because a tennis injury sounds athletic and maybe even coordinated, and hey, you were playing tennis gracefully and you happened to pull something. This was just a guy uncoordinatedly falling down a ditch. And point of this is not to debate that, though it is clearly a tennis injury, because I had a racket in my hand, which is what's the defining characteristic of a tennis injury. But to simply say this, we went a long way to get here, is that the point of the story is that darkness is dangerous, right? We know this. Darkness is dangerous. Now, in my story, darkness led to a knee injury, whether you would argue tennis is a part of that or not. But in all seriousness, we know the danger of darkness. We know that darkness is more than just a danger for the clumsy, but it's a danger for everyone. Physically speaking, you don't need to teach kids to be afraid of the dark, right? There's a reason it kind of comes intuitively to them, that there's something scary about the darkness. You don't, sadly, in our world and in our age, you don't need to remind women that have ever been by themselves to walk in well-lit areas, because sadly, danger has often lurked in the darkness. But beyond physical danger, the great danger of the world is not just physical darkness. The great danger is spiritual darkness, which is separation from God and all the consequences of being separated from God. And when Adam and Eve sinned, spiritual darkness entered humanity. We are born in a world of spiritual darkness. We are born with hearts of spiritual darkness, because we are born as sinners and our hearts are alienated and opposed to God from our birth. And so the consequences of this spiritual darkness is not hurt knees, but it's ruined lives and it's ruined culture and it's eternity ultimately apart from God. And so we're taking a few weeks away from 1 Peter. We're going to be in 1 Peter in the end of the month again. But we're taking 3 weeks to look at Advent, to look at the coming of Christ to earth. And we're going to be looking at three different Gospels that look at His coming and the different themes that each writer emphasizes. And this morning, we're going to be in the Gospel of John. And so normally, Advent narratives, right, at least in part, like look at sort of the focus is often on how he came, right? Sort of the, you know, the baby and the birth and the angels, and those are wonderful themes. We're going to be looking at those the next 2 weeks. But this morning's passage, in part at least, answers why did he come? And he came to a world of darkness to overwhelm and to conquer and transform with light. Main idea we're going to be looking at this morning is simply this: the light of the world has come and has overcome. The light of the world has come and has overcome. So I'm going to ask if you're able, if you could stand as we read our primary passage this morning from John 1, 1 through 5. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Well, you may be seated. Again, the main idea we're going to be looking at this morning is the light of the world has come and has overcome. We're going to be looking at 2 points this morning. Point number one is this: the light of the world has come. The light of the world has come. And we see this in verses 1 through 3 where it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." This is just one of these passages, right? And most of you are familiar with this, right? This idea, this is three verses. This is really short, but it is just packed full of just thick and rich theology, right? It's just one of these, like, every word is just like, boy, you could do, you know, you could spend hours just studying each of these words, and it's just, I mean, it's packed full of just significant theology, right? John's just coming out swinging, right? He's putting it there, and then different gospel writers, right? They each write with different themes of and different emphasis of Jesus's life, right? So Mark emphasizes the kingship of Jesus, Matthew, his servanthood, Luke, we've looked at this for a while, looked at his humanity and his humility. John emphasizes the godness of Jesus, the deity of Jesus, the bigness of Jesus. And right, verses 1 through 3, that just jumps right off the page, right? And as you read, you're meant to think, if you're familiar with your Bible, if you're meant to think of immediately of Genesis 1, right? Like, in the beginning, God created the heavens of the earth, right? So in the beginning, when there was nothing material, right? Ex nihilo, out of nothing, God created. Out of nothing, all suddenly is. And all is by the power of his word, by the power of his breath. So Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God, and in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. But it's not just that they use the same phrase, in the beginning. It's the same themes in Genesis 1 and John 1 of light and life and darkness, right? It's this theme that's all over the first chapter. And we see things about Jesus in verses 1 through 3. And four things I want to note of Jesus here that aren't just general truths, but particularly that we see about the baby who's coming, who came in the manger, right? The baby who, as we celebrate Christmas and coming as a man, four things to note about the one in the manger that we see in these verses. First thing we see is this, that Jesus is eternally pre-existent, right? There was never a time Jesus did not exist, right? So even this idea of he was in the beginning, right? But that's sort of saying that, like, just to note, there wasn't actually a beginning of God, right? He's describing a timeline sort of for our benefit. And in Genesis, he's offering a timeline of humanity and the cosmos and creation. He's not offering a timeline of him. Like, well, you know, there was a time before God. There was no time before him. He predates us. He predates everything. Jesus has always been I am. I began well over 40 years ago now, right? Like, that's when I began. Everything in creation began at some point. But there never was a moment when Jesus wasn't. He's eternally existing. Secondly, we see that Jesus is eternally in relationship with God. So it says, the Word was with God. This is one of these passages that show clearly the deity of Christ, and we're going to look at that in just a moment. But just to note, our triune God has perfect eternal relationship and fellowship with himself. And I say that to say, we don't start the story of Jesus coming to earth. We don't start the story of God creating with anything deficient in God, anything lacking in God. Right? God wasn't lonely and he needed man. Right? God wasn't bored and he wanted to have some project to work on. He didn't have some hole in his heart that, you know, we could come and fill up his love cup and he could feel good about himself again. He had perfect relationship. He had perfect fellowship. He had perfect oneness. He didn't lack. He didn't need. It seems to be clear. Like, man cannot understand who man is without knowing who God is. Man cannot find ultimate purpose and joy and love and identity without relating to God. God's not dependent on man to find himself or to experience fullness and purpose and joy. Third thing we see about Jesus is that Jesus is eternally God. Verse 1 makes this very plain. We're not going to spend a long time on this because I think this is something wonderfully those of you in this room know well. But there's many bad theologies. There's false religions and sects and cults, and they misunderstand this. Jesus wasn't a God of multiple gods. Jesus Christ didn't become God. In the beginning was the Word, Jesus, was God, is God. Jehovah's Witnesses in particular have in their translation of the Bible, which is the New World Translation, that Jesus was a God, that he was lesser, that he was a God, but he was lesser than the divine, he had less divinity than God the Father. Now, I'm not going to get into all the details of this, again, because my primary concern is those in this room, not those outside of here. But if you ever talk to somebody, and they're very faithful, they'll go out and they'll evangelize and they'll witness. If you ever talk to one, they're going to tell you that your translation has the Greek wrong, that your translation of the Greek is incorrect, and the New World Translation actually has it right. And I just want to say, so there's no confusion, we can say with clarity and conviction and certainty, absolutely not. And I think we can say this without self-righteousness and in genuine heartbreak over how they're deceived. This isn't like a small technical difference. Well, was Jesus a God or was he God? The implications for salvation are massive, right? If Jesus is not God eternal, then we have no hope of life eternal. So without Jesus being God himself, we have no hope of salvation, and we pull a lot of places that would tell us that. And so it matters because of that. But it should matter to us because how dare anyone seek to reduce the grandeur of Jesus Christ and the glory of Jesus Christ and the marvel that we should have at the Jesus Christ who's come as a man. It's just the height of pride and absurdity. Though I think I can also say it just puts my absurd pride on full display when I really do the same thing as them, not with my theology, but when I'm more captivated by what's on my phone than captivated at the greatness of Jesus Christ, I think I'm doing the same thing. When I'm anxious and when I'm worrying, I'm reducing the grandeur of Jesus Christ. When I'm seeking the approval of man rather than the approval of Jesus Christ, in my own way, I'm reducing the grandeur of Jesus Christ in my own heart and in my own life. Jesus is God eternal. Fourth, we see this, that Jesus is eternally creator. Verse 3 says, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Colossians 1 says, for by him all things were created. He's the creator of everything. And he's creator of you and me, all we see, all the things subatomic. He's the creator of the grandeur of the universe is Jesus Christ. I don't know what kind of like factoids you read and kind of like cosmos factoids just blow my mind. Like, I don't know how to put it on scale of like, okay, what I'm hearing. But I read this week, and again, this is just one of these that blew my mind again. So the person writes, there are about 100 billion stars in the average galaxy, and there are at least 100 million galaxies in known space. Einstein believed that we have scanned with our largest telescopes and only one billionth of theoretical space is what we have seen. So there's something like 10 octillion stars in space. Now, how many is that? Well, 1,000 thousands is a million, 1,000 millions is a billion, 1,000 billions is a trillion, 1,000 trillions is a quadrillion, 1,000 quadrillions is a quintillion, 1,000 quintillions is a sextillion, 1,000 sextillions is a septillion, 1,000 septillions is an octillion. So 10 octillion is a 10 with 27 zeros behind it, right? And Jesus just created them all. And by the way, for Jesus to create all them, it wasn't painstaking. Wasn't difficult, right? And he did it just by speaking, right? Stars, and then 10 octillion stars just come into being. Even if our math's off, 5 octillion stars just came into being, right? And they came into being just by the power of his breath. I was thinking about this the other night, more and more in my illustrations, I just feel like I'm sounding like an old man, but before bed, I regularly do Sudoku puzzles, right? And if you don't know, Sudoku puzzles they help me like fall asleep and stuff. But if you don't know, they're like logic number puzzles and all this kind of stuff. And you have to figure out which number goes in which boxes and all this kind of stuff. So the book I'm working on right now has 5 levels of Sudoku puzzles. And I'm working, like level 4 is the one I'm at most of the time. And I was working on one. And this is even a level 5, and took me almost an hour, and I was like, I just couldn't solve it. And I refused to look in the back of the book. Like, if you look in the back of the book and get a couple clues, well, that's easy, right? So I couldn't solve it before I go to bed, right? And I'm just like, it was like 45 minutes, I'm like, I'm giving up. So I go to bed, and I just think, I'm taxed by doing Sudoku puzzles that you buy at the Dollar Tree, like 100 for a dollar, like you can get these, right? And I can't figure this out. And I think I'm good at Sudoku puzzles, and here I am, I'm going to bed without solving a level 4, which is not meant to be rocket science, right? This is too hard for me, right? And then I'm not even talking about the vast areas of my life that are too hard for me, that I know are too hard for me, or the vast areas of my life that I can't do anything with, right? Like, I just recognize, like, something I think I'm good at, I can't do when I'm a little tired, right? Here is Jesus, who is the Creator. All he has to do is speak. 10 octillion stars come into being. This is the one who's come. This is the one in the manger. Before he came as a man, he is God Creator. He is God Eternal. The light of the world has come. The one who spoke into the vastness of nothingness, who spoke and all things came into being. The one who spoke, light came into existence. He is the one. He is the one who has come. The light of the world has come. Evie and I, our daughter and I, are reading book Bible Doctrine, which is this systematic theology, and it's this, you know, real thick book of what's the Bible teach about all these different topics. And we were reading the chapter on the nature of Christ. So what's it mean that Jesus is fully God and fully man? And just the chapter's trying to help you put your mind around the mystery of that and marvel. Like, okay, this is just, how do you comprehend this? And he's getting into all the theology of how all this works. And he's trying to, you know, explain it all, and he ends this chapter this way, and he's basically saying, okay, after all this of trying to explain the mystery, the whole reason we want to spend so much time on it is so that we would marvel at the mystery of this. And so he writes, at the end of this long discussion, it may be easy to lose sight of what is actually taught in Scripture. It is by far the most amazing miracle of the entire Bible, far more amazing than the resurrection and more amazing even than the creation of the universe. The fact that the infinite, omnipotent, eternal Son of God could become a man and join himself to a human nature forever, so that infinite God could become one person with finite man, will remain for eternity the most profound miracle and the most profound mystery in all the universe. This is the one who's come. The light of the world has come. Secondly, the light of the world has overcome. So verses 4 and 5 says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. So in Jesus, the light of the world, the only light humanity needs, the only light strong enough to shatter the darkness, has come. And the darkness is shattered by, it is driven away by the light. I just want to be clear in this passage, the light and the dark are not two equals. Light shines, darkness is gone. Darkness tries to overcome, it cannot. Light is stronger. Light shines, darkness flees. Darkness in verse 5 has not overcome it because the light is stronger. A few verses later in verses 9 through 13, it says, the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So people rejected the light, and they still do. People rejected him, refused him. But what we see here is the light is victorious, and the light chases away the darkness in all that it touches. Now, John's going to go on to chapter after chapter to tell how the light was hated and rejected and despised, that Jesus was killed, those that loved and lived in darkness killed Jesus, the eternal Creator God. Our sin is so vile that it required him not just coming, but dying for our sin. Our sin is so blinding that we did not see him, so we killed him. But even in that, he was not overcome. Rather, though he died for his sins, no one took his life. He gave his life freely, and then he rose victorious to new life. And now, those that receive the light, what's it say here, are adopted as children of God to live with him in glory for all eternity. Those that are in the light, those that have received the light, they didn't receive the light because they were wiser, because they were morally better, because they were inherently better in some way, that they did something to sort of get the light to notice them. Those that are in the light are those who simply received him. He is the one who came after them. He was the one who in a sense, overwhelmed the darkness in their life and received him. And for all the light touches, the light has overcome. The light has overcome. The light is overcoming. The light will overcome in the world. Right now in our culture and in every culture around the globe, there is a battle for supremacy. There's a battle for supremacy of values and priorities and ethics and virtues between light and dark, between Jesus and his way and man and his way. Who wins? The light of the world. He is the one enthroned and worshipped forever. His is the kingdom with no end. Really, I shouldn't call it a battle. There's what's happening right now is there's a victor, and there's a world trying to dethrone him unsuccessfully. But the light shines in verse 5, and darkness does not win. And because the darkness cannot overcome the light, we can have confidence in our message. So it's him we proclaim. It's him. The light of the world is what we'll proclaim. We will, by God's grace, never preach a different message at Living Hope. We're never going to proclaim another way than Jesus. We're never going to hope in something else. We're never going to sing of someone else. We're never going to unite in something else and trust in something else. We're never going to offer to this world something else than the light of the world has come. It's the only thing we've got. And it's the only thing we need. He is the only Savior. He is still saving, so we want to proclaim him. He is still overcoming darkness, and he's overcoming darkness one life at a time. He's overcoming in our world today. And the light is overcoming in our lives. So the light not only saves a people, he saves a people, right? God saved me. He saved me almost 27 years ago. But for the last 27 years, I've been equally saved, right? I've been equally his child. Like, there's not been one day or one time that I was more or less a Christian, more or less, if something happened to me, that I'd be going to heaven at that moment, right? Nothing has happened that has made that go up or down at all. But his project in me, and it's been really slow because I'm really slow, and he is incredibly patient. He's been, for the last quarter of a century of my life now, shining light in different pockets of my heart and slowly transforming me. He's been bringing light and driving away the darkness in every square inch, in every shadowy corner, one inch and one shadowy corner at a time. And over the last 27 years, I've realized I've got a lot of shadowy corners. It's a lot of things that were dark. And yet, He's got more light than I've got corners. And so He just keeps bringing the light. And the old man just keeps slowly but surely getting transformed by the light. And so I can look back and say, He's growing me in patience and boldness and sympathy and endurance. He's preserved me through sickness and losing friends and family. And sins that were once appealing to me are now distasteful to me. Things I once loved, He's just replaced with a new and better affection. And sin that still clings, there's just going to be a day where it doesn't. And I'm just going to be like, I remember how that just hung on, and now it's just not anymore. And listen, your corners are going to look different than mine, but it's what He does in all of His children. He just takes the light, brings it to new areas, slowly but surely we're transformed. Just thinking about just a couple weeks ago, this book, 25 years ago, I didn't love this book. I think I thought I loved the book, but I knew I needed this book. I believed this book. I read this book. And now there are just times where I'm reading it, and I just think, I understand what David meant in Psalm 19, that your words are like the drippings of a honeycomb, sweeter than the drippings of a honeycomb on my mouth. They're just, where would I be? Who would I be without this book? Where else do I want to go? What else do I want to spend time with? Who else? I just want to see Jesus in this book every day. And I just think, that wasn't always who I was. And now I can't imagine my life without this book. Why? Because the light continues to illuminate my heart and my mind, and increasingly day over day. Listen, the light doesn't just conquer the world, but He conquers little by little. Every event in my life, every trial, every relationship, every longing, He transforms my heart and my conscience and my hope. The light keeps going and the darkness keeps getting overwhelmed. And listen, I think it's easy to, right? This is what He does for all who have received the light. And I think it's easy to miss at any moment in your life. It's easy to miss at any moment of my life where it's like, okay, well, I don't see it today. It doesn't seem different today. But just step back. Take a bigger span and just say, oh yeah, what has the light done? How has He transformed? How is He transforming? And let that give us hope. That's what He's going to keep doing in my life. The light keeps conquering the darkness. So He's done so in the world. He's done so in our lives. Third, I just want to say this. The light overcomes forever. In Revelation 21, it says, "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it. For the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there shall be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life." I have a friend named Karen. We've kind of family friends. She's a little bit younger than my parents, but kind of in my parents' generation. And she's known her for about 25 years, and she's very sweet, very kind. And though she's one of these people, like, if she ever gave you the look, like, whatever you're joking about, like, she could be laughing at it, but if she ever gave you the look, it was just like, you cannot say, like, the joke's over, and there's going to be a problem if you don't stop that joke, like, right now. So she just had that look, you know, she could give you that. And one of my favorite memories with her was, about 20 years ago, almost 20 years ago exactly, was right after I started dating Em, or Em and I courted, so I don't know the right, yeah. we were seeing each other. I don't know the right. We were going out, and we just started going out, and Karen came down to Charlotte, and she had just met Em, and she was taking me out to lunch, and she had that look in her eyes where it's like, Adam, this is not a friendly chat, right? She said, Adam, if you don't marry her, we're not going to be friends anymore because something is just wrong with you, right? She just had that, like it was that kind of moment. But anyway, normally I see her at Thanksgiving, so she was there last year, but this year she was in hospice care, living her final days. So got to see her last year. This year she was in assisted living, living out her final days. And for Karen, the last 15 years of her life were really hard. About 15 years ago, her husband was diagnosed with ALS, and her life from that moment on was primarily spent caring for him until that disease took its toll on his final day. And then shortly after that, dementia started to show signs in her, and it's taken the toll for the last 5 years. And on Wednesday, she closed her eyes on earth for the final time. And on Wednesday, her eyes were opened in glory to a blazing light. Puritan Thomas Brooks writes, "A Christian knows that death shall be the funeral of all his sins, his sorrows, his afflictions, his temptations, his vexations, his oppressions, his persecutions. He knows that death shall be the resurrection of all his hopes, his joys, his delights, his comforts, his contentments." I share about Karen not because I think her story is unique. It really isn't. Odds are it's going to be very similar to the story in many of this room. But however and whenever it plays out, one day we're all going to close our eyes for the final time on earth. And we're going to open them again to a blazing light. And we're going to be overwhelmed by the light. And she is in glory, seeing the light like never before, where there is no more disease and no more sorrow and no more oppression and no more trials and no more affliction, nothing clinging from all the darkness that marked her daily reality on earth. And this is her story. And I could commend her for many things, but this is her story, not because of how she was as a wife and mom and grandmother and friend or church member. This is her story because the light of the world has come. And because the light of the world has overcome all of the darkness. And it's the story of all those that receive him. Our story is the light of the world has come. And the light of the world has overcome. So it's that light we believe in and trust and proclaim and long for and wait for and rejoice in and celebrate. The one that we celebrate and we see in the manger is because the light of the world has come. And we can know with certainty that the one who has come is coming again. And the light of the world has come and the light of the world has overcome. And so we can put all of our hope and invest all of our joys and hopes and all of our security in that. Let's pray. Father, would you help us to be those who don't just know the truth that the light of the world has come, but Lord, we rejoice that the light has come, the light has overcome. The light has overcome, is overcoming, will finally overcome. And all the darkness, all that clings, all that we are so weighed down by today in trials and sins and difficult circumstances and discord relationally, Lord, the light of the world will keep shining and keep going through every dark corner and overwhelm. So Father, would you help us to be those that trust in that, put our hope in that? Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm going to invite you to go ahead and stand as we're going to close and sing. But I just want to mention, Em and I will be over here. If you want prayer for any reason at all, I'd love to pray with you. But particularly as you're hearing today's message, you think, I know the light has come. I know Jesus is powerful, but I'd really love help seeing how he's at work here. Or some way of, boy, it feels like I'm more aware of the darkness than of the power of the light. Then we would, in a particular way, love to pray for you. So we're going to be over here if you need prayer for any reason at all. And we're going to continue to close our time with singing.